and over. It doesn't have to be delivered over and over, and it doesn't change. God doesn't need to say anything else besides what he's already said to those first century apostles and prophets. We contend for what the Bible teaches, what the New Testament teaches. Paul had been appointed for the defense of the gospel. He was ready to defend what God had said. He was ready to defend the words of his Father. In this battle, as we're reaching out to others to bring them every thought into captivity, the obedience of Christ, the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." We have the Spirit's sword, the Word of God. And we use that, and some have said in the past, we learn to wield the sword skillfully, to try to use it to help people see the truth of God, what he has spoken to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. We need to be prepared for some spirited discussions. The New Testament apostles, on occasion, there were times for disputes. There were times for arguments. And I understand that we must learn to be tactful. That can be overdone, I suppose. Some things we may say and we don't think that's very tactful. But we need to be kind. We need to be clear. We need to be able to say, this is what the Bible teaches. In Acts 15, 1 and 2, there was a dispute among the disciples, even believers, about the role of the law and circumcision in salvation. And it says there was quite a contentious discussion. Maybe I would call it that. There were disputes among themselves. And they needed to settle that. And they actually did settle that by getting together and listening to the defense of Peter and Paul, two apostles inspired by God, who gave them the information they needed that answered the question, does a man have to be circumcised and keep the law to be saved? And the answer to that was clearly no. And I think there were folks there, even in the church, that may have had their minds changed. There was a debate this week in Athens, Alabama. We have spoken about debates in the past, and I well understand that there were debates in which men didn't conduct themselves honorably, and that includes some who were gospel preachers. I haven't been to many debates. I went to one about 40 years ago, and personally, I thought to myself that the fellow I didn't agree with, who was trying to defend once saved, always saved, was a kinder spirit than my brother. But I thought my brother was right. And we're not trying to win arguments. We're not trying to be right. We're trying to help people see the truth, which is the only means of salvation. We're trying to see people come to the authority of Jesus and fall at his feet and say, whatever you say, Lord. So we need to be prepared for that. We need to realize they're going to be. And sometimes spirits can be stirred. Sometimes emotions can be just kind of stirred up a little bit. You've been in those situations, and so have I. And I'm praying, I'm thinking to myself, okay, you just listen and let's respond kindly. We need to be equipped for the work of ministry, which is the role of preachers and teachers, Ephesians 4:12. I'm trying to give you some equipment. When I think of this, I hearken back to a story about Peyton Manning, and that he knew just about everybody in the organization, and he especially knew the equipment manager. And he thought he was pretty important. And this is the guy that made sure he had all the right equipment. Equipment managers, we're trying to help equip people. And maybe sometimes it's with the business of teaching the gospel. We equip people for the work of ministry, which includes teaching others the gospel. I want to say something very clearly as we look at some examples in just the next few moments. There are no pat answers that will satisfy everyone. I suppose after the dispute of Acts 15, there were some folks walked away going, well, I still don't believe that. I still think a man needs to be circumcised, and I still think he needs to keep the law to be saved. And so Peter and Paul offered the best arguments that they could offer, but sometimes people are just not going to have the good and honest heart to listen to truth. And that breaks our heart. And we sometimes find ways to try to get into that heart that's hardened by whatever it may be. Instead of hearing the word and doing it, they reject it and walk away. That's going to happen. And so when we think about equipping each other with the possibility of how do I answer this or that question, there isn't just one pat answer. And everybody's not going to listen and obey the gospel. It broke the Lord's heart. It broke Paul's heart. And it should break ours too. Luke 8:15, the parable of the sower. Jesus said, the seed sown in the good heart, in the good soil, are those with a good and honest heart, hear, listen, pay attention, and hear the word, and in hearing the word, do it. There's some good questions to be asked when we're just about the business of deciding something, whether or not it's from God or whether it's from men. And I talked about some of this in a couple of those lessons back in September and a little bit last week too. But these are good questions. The Pharisees didn't always ask bad questions. They just sometimes didn't have a very good honest heart about it. Their intentions were not good. But when they came to Jesus in Matthew 21, and here he is the last week of his life before he's crucified on the end of that week, they come to him. And said, but what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? That's probably a reference that he had just turned the tables over and driven some people out of the temple. Who gave you the right to do any of that? And Jesus didn't dismiss the answer, but he knew what they were up to, so he decided to kind of turn around and ask them a question. He said, I'm going to ask you something. And if you tell me, I'll tell you by what authority I did these things. And you remember what question he asked. He said, the baptism of John the Baptist, where was it from? From heaven or from men? That's a great question. And so sometimes when we're sitting down with folks and we say, is this from heaven or from men? How do I know? Well, the way I can absolutely know is to be able to go to the scriptures that have been revealed and say, here's what God said. And if Paul and Peter and others said it, they're speaking for the Father. They're speaking for Jesus. So we can start there. It's a great question. I know that story goes on by Jesus hearing their reasoning it, and they reasoned it away, and Jesus decided, you know, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. He's not being smart aleck about it. He's at a point with some of these Pharisees that he knows he's done all he could do to try to show them, convince them he's the Christ. Good questions, though. Are we teaching for doctrines the commandments of men? Is the word of God being laid aside to keep the traditions of men? You know these stories. You know, I'm turning to Mark chapter 7. Mark's account of something that's found in Matthew 15 as well. And sometimes the Pharisees and their traditions, they bound traditions like washing your hands before you ate, and they had some special way, and they made sure from elbow to fingertip that they had all of this completely washed. And it almost became a ceremony. And there may have been some reasons back in the day why they did some of that, but they enforced those things, and they had no right to enforce them, no right to make those things a matter of obedience to God. And Jesus addressed that. And he's in Mark 7, he's pretty pointed with these guys because of this, and he makes some statements about them, and he quotes Isaiah in verse number 6 and 7, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other things you do. And he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, it's a gift, that is, dedicated to the temple. And you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do. There's a lot of that goes on in the world, and I understand that it's been kind of fashionable in the last few years for us to make sure we take those passages and turn around and look at ourselves. And that's not a bad thing either. But baptism is not a Church of Christ tradition. And I've read a guy say it was. The role of baptism in salvation is clearly taught by the apostles. And so if someone says, well, I don't have to do that, but I'm going to do this, and this is a tradition of men, we're doing exactly what Jesus said. And so we're trying to help people see, and sometimes maybe somebody needs to hear that. You know, the battle goes on with the devil, who's just a master of deception. If you want to ask Eve about that, you can find out pretty quickly that she got deceived. And by the time the devil got done with her, what God had said, no, not really. If you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will die. Is that what he said? She said, yes, that's what he said. By the time he gets done with her, she's eating it and giving it to Adam. How'd that happen? Let's think about that just a minute. We'll look in a further in another point or two. But he's great, quoting Scripture. Did it with our Lord. Tried to tempt Jesus into doing something he shouldn't have done. Misapplied Scripture. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple and the angels will come swooping in and they'll catch you before your foot even hits the ground. And Jesus said, you're mistaken, devil. I'm not going to test God. It's wrong to test God. It's wrong to put God in a position of demanding from him that he comes to my aid when I'm doing something I know absolutely, in this case, could have been harmful. Sometimes people misquote Scripture. Maybe and we can too. But if quoting Scripture has us doing something that contradicts other Scriptures, then maybe we need to think about that in this business we're studying about. The devil appeals to our emotions. It's where the battle's being fought. Boy, he's good at it. I read this statement a while back. It says we must train ourselves to think biblically and not emotionally. And I'm going to give you a couple of illustrations of when that happens, when we're trying to bring somebody to the point of obedience to the gospel. That's where he works on us. Because he knows intellectually we've already decided this is true. And that's going to work on us. And sometimes he's, like with Eve, that looks good and that'll taste good and that'll make you wise like God. So there's the pride of life. I think all three of those things in 1 John 2 are at play there. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And so he's working on her. And so we've got to first think about, what does the Bible say? Sometimes I hear myself saying, well, how do you feel about this? A much better way of saying that to begin with is, what does the Bible say? And then move to the, what do you think about this? That's what Jesus did with the lawyer who was testing him. Well, how do you read it? What's it say? And that's a good thing to do as we help and work with one another and get us over to the Word and get away from the emotions and get to the Word. Now make sure, and this is not the lesson, but believing and obeying the truth will affect our emotions. All right? You heard me say that? Please believe that. And when you obey the Lord, in so many ways, your emotions will be stirred. It can be sadness and grief, and it can be joy and happiness and gladness, and there's just a lot of things that can happen when we submit to God and say, I'll do what you ask me to do and see what happens. But the pride of life will keep some folks from obeying the gospel. What I want to do for the next few minutes is just getting us equipped. I want to suggest something to us. I enjoy doing this personally, and I haven't done it with all of you. I wish I'd done it more. But I enjoy meeting new people, and I gave you an illustration too recently. I'd like to sit down and say, how did you come to Christ? How did you? What convinced you you needed to believe in Jesus and repent of your sins and you need to be baptized? And it's just and fascinating. And I think those stories can be beneficial. I think we can help equip each other. Because you may be in the same circumstance sometimes, studying with somebody who's, and you think about, well, what convinced them? And again, be careful. I'm not trying to paint a picture that if this convinced them they needed to obey, that it will convince the person you're studying with. But it's a good place to start. Let's equip each other. I don't want to condemn my, and you fill the blank in. If I'm baptized, my mother and father weren't baptized. What do you do with that? Well, I know how I've responded and how some of us responded. Or my grandparents, or whoever, or a preacher that's taught them that was one of their favorite people, really good man. Am I condemning them? Am I saying they're lost? Am I condemning them to hell because I do this, which the Bible teaches me to do? Am I doing that to them? Well, first of all, sometimes we responded this way and such that, and I'm going to say no, and I'm going to say yes in just a minute. The final judgment is always lies with our Father in every case. Have we defined mercy as God laying aside His commands for some who were good people, good religious people, who believed and taught something different than what God said? Is He going to do that? And I know God can do that. But I'm not going to bank what I believe and do on that. What I'm going to believe and teach is, this is what the Bible says. I've got this later in my notes, but let me stop and say this right now in a positive thing. You might save your parents, and I realize if your parents have died and grandparents have died, that elevates the emotion of the question. But if they haven't, I've seen people, because they obeyed the gospel, led to their parents obeying the gospel. So at least entertain that's the thought. That's a positive thing that can happen. But again, that shouldn't determine what you do. Hebrews 11:7, it says something to us that by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. I think we're going to have to get used to the fact, as God's people, if we're going to have convictions about what is true, that when we point to the Scripture, and the Scripture itself says, you must do this, that God says you must do this in order to be saved, that this is the right thing, that without saying it even out loud, we are implying that if you don't do this, you're lost. Because I'm talking to a lost person that I'm trying to bring into the Lord through the gospel of Jesus to see them saved. I am saying, I'm afraid you're lost. Why am I even trying to teach them if I don't believe that? I may help them by saying, I've been where you are and I've been lost and I'm thankful to God He saved me by His grace when I responded to the gospel in faith and obedience, and that's what I want you to do. God makes this statement because I'm fairly convinced that Noah was telling people that you need to be in this ark if you intend to survive this flood. And the logical conclusion to that was, if you're not in the ark, you're not going to survive. And I think Noah was a preacher of righteousness. People have argued about that. I'm not sure exactly why. You know, was Noah trying to get other people on that ark? And I think there was plenty of room for other people to get on that ark. He condemned the world without actually saying he wasn't happy about it. And he wasn't standing on the edge of the ark looking out there going, ha, 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 you all got what you're coming to you. No, he was saying to them, you could have been in here. And I want you to be in here. And it appears to me that God gave him 120 years to build that ark. People had plenty of time to walk by and go, what is this crazy old man doing? And I wish some of them had asked. And Noah believed God. He trusted God and he saved his family. Matthew 10. And what's really neat about this is because we just, in our Micah class, studying Micah and the minor prophets, Micah in chapter 7 and verse 6, Jesus quotes Micah. It was a problem back in Micah's day, 600 years before Jesus came around, 700 years or so. And this is what Jesus said. I have come to set a man against his father. These are the words of Jesus. A daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So if God says this, but my father said something different, what I've got to do is do what my father says. And several years ago, I heard the story of a young woman who obeyed the gospel during a fall semester at college, influenced by other Christians, and she obeyed the gospel. She was excited to go home for the holidays, and when she got home, she had a sister. And over that 2 or 3 week period, however long they had, she taught her the gospel. And her daughter was just about ready, her sister was about ready to obey the gospel. But she said, I'm going to go talk to mom and dad about it. So she went and talked to her mom and dad about it. And she came back to sister and said, no, I don't think I want to do that. She went back to school and was telling the preacher about that, and his response was, I'm really sorry about that. And this young woman, new in the faith, said, well, apparently right now she's not worthy of him. Hopefully someday she was. Had her mind changed to obey the gospel. I want to look at a story of Naaman. Some of you know this story, and maybe it's just one of those stories keeps drawing me back to it. I think this is a story you can sit down with someone and show them as an example of the Old Testament of someone arguing with God about what he needed to do to be cleansed. And it makes me smile, but maybe I would have done the same thing. This is a general in the Syrian army. He's up there. He's a mighty man, great man, honorable man, even in the eyes of his master, the king of Syria. But the Bible says he was a leper, a disease that was going to leave him deformed grossly and lead to a premature early death in his life. This maid girl, this little girl had become a maid to his wife, heard about it, and said, oh, if he could get to one in Israel, he could heal him. The prophet in Samaria. That prophet was Elisha. That's a story in itself. She had been taken captive from her homeland and become a servant of this Syrian wife. And she still wanted him to be healed. That's returning good for evil. That's loving your enemy. And so the king hears about it. He hears about it. He goes to the king of Syria, and they get everything ready. They've got a letter to the king of Israel. They've got talents, 10,000 or 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing, and this letter. Now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman my servant to you that you may heal him of his leprosy. And you remember that part of the story where Jehoram, the king, just loses his mind about, well, he's just trying to pick a fight with me because he knows I can't heal this man. The sad part about that is he knew there was somebody who could, but he wasn't paying any attention to him. And so Elisha hears about it. He says, send him over here. Naaman comes to the front door, comes to the drives up in a chariot and stood at the door. He did come to the door of the house of Elisha. He's standing at the door. Elisha looks out the front window and he sees him out there, and he looks at his messenger Gehazi, his servant, and he says, go out there and tell him to go down in the Jordan River and dip 7 times and he'll be healed. So Gehazi goes out there and tells him, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you and shall be clean. And Naaman was the happiest guy you've ever heard in your life. Oh, man, he was excited. I am going to be cleansed of this today. Let's go. He starts arguing. He's furious. He's angry. He says, I thought he'd come out here and do some great thing. He'll stand out here and wave his hand over the place, and somehow God's going to do this remarkable, showy thing and heal the leprosy. And by the way, there are rivers in Damascus. He could have sent me a letter and told me to dip in these waters and I would have been cleansed. So he turned around in rage and he is headed home. I heard someone say, I don't know if there were any mirrors around, but he had some pretty brave servants. I've tried to compare that and ask Doug a time or two about, you know, what would a private go up to a general? Now, he's not questioning the general's commands in the army. He's not saying, sir, I don't think this tactic's going to work. He's just going up to this man and says, sir, if he had asked you to do some great thing, would you have done it? But he's asked you to do a little thing. Just go dip in the Jordan River. When we argue with God, we forget what we look like. When we argue with God, we forget why we came in the first place. And when we argue with God about what he said about salvation, we forget where we're headed if we don't bow down to him and respond in obedience to his gospel. We're just servants, folks, trying to tell others what they ought to do to be saved. Finally tonight, just as a point of encouragement, our daily reading on Friday was 1 Peter 3. And you have it up there on the screen. 1 Peter 3, 18 and 20 through 22. And listen, there's some things said here at the first part of this, and I'm not going to dissect tonight because I'm not sure I got all of that quite figured out. For Christ also suffered once for us. I know that. The just for the unjust. I understand that. That's me. The purpose is to bring us to God. He put to death in the flesh, was made alive by the Spirit. By whom also he went, Jesus did, and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient. When? Once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. Peter then says, there's also an antitype, which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the appeal, the answer of a good conscience toward God. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who had gone into heaven, and at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. I have a Bible program that I do some word studies, and Strong's is kind of what I rely on sometimes, but Robertson, A.T. Robertson's New Testament Word Pictures, and I have found him helpful on occasions looking up the definitions of words. Mr. Robertson said this on this passage. The saving by baptism, which Peter here mentions, is only symbolic. It's a metaphor or a picture as found in Romans chapter 6, 2 through 6. It's not actual, as Peter hastens to explain. I've actually got this up here. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. I would stop there and say, that's true. Baptism, Peter explains, does not wash away the filth of the flesh either in a literal sense as a bath for the body or in a metaphorical sense of the filth of the soul. Peter here expressly denies baptismal remission of sin. And I read that and thought, man, oh man, oh man, how hard do you have to work to miss it? And that's sad. And I would take him and others to the passages that would help. And Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And I'm well aware, and I'm not prepared to answer the argument tonight. If somebody comes to you and says, you know, Mark chapter 16, about 8 through the end of that chapter really is probably not a part of the text. There's some good answers to that. But even if that were true, I got other passages to point them to. And I'm just showing you the passages. Peter said to those people on the day of Pentecost who recognized Jesus was the Christ and they crucified him, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. I got things in my head, and I probably have read more than these, and I've actually sat down and studied with somebody and had them say this to me. But I do know one has been fairly common in the past, that for the remission of sins, the word for. Now, you talk about really trying to get technical and try to get around this, that the word EIS in the Greek can have a variety of meanings depending on context, and they found a place where it means because of. So read it that way. Be baptized in the name of Jesus because of the remission of sins. In other words, your sins have already been forgiven. So you're being baptized because they've already been remitted. Somebody thought about that along the way and came over to the passage where Jesus was talking about remembering him at the Lord's Supper. And he tells the disciples to drink this cup. It's my blood of the new covenant, which I shed, quote, for the remission of sins. Very same Greek phrase found here. Now, is anybody going to go to that passage and say that Jesus died on the cross because sins had already been remitted? Now you've dug a pretty big hole. So that's just one thing, and those are just things that equip us if we ever hear that argument. Clearly, that's what he says, what Peter says. And Paul was told by Ananias, and we looked at this last week, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's the words of my Father. Oh, wait a minute, that was the words of Ananias. No, that's the words the Father told Ananias. The Lord told Ananias to tell Paul. So we're going to keep at it. And I'm urging us to stay at it and be teaching folks and engaging people in conversations and try to get to this question sooner than I think sometime we're willing to get to. And I think we're afraid of it because we know we may get some pushback. We may get some of these arguments that folks use, and we're afraid we might get kind of out of control emotionally, and that's something we've got to work on. But we've got to try to engage people in these discussions and to try to help them see the truth, because it's important. We don't glorify God by doing some commandment of men. We glorify God if we do obey the commandments of the Lord. Can we help you tonight? The invitation is extended. If you know what you need to do, we'd be glad to help you. And I hope it helps all of us in this great work of taking the gospel into all the world. Will you come, please, as we stand and as we sing?